You're listening to an audio sermon from Harvest Bible Chapel in Toronto West. For more information, visit harvesttorontowest.ca.
You guys give out Bibles here? You do, right? Somebody say yes. Matt said yes. Okay, so if you need a Bible, I think what we do in Brampton is we tell you to put your hand up. So if you need a Bible, you can just put your hand up, I think, and somebody will get one to you. And I think you can keep that Bible. I don't want to give Toronto West stuff away, but you can keep the Bible if you... There's another yes. Okay, great. And you can turn to Judges chapter 7 when you get that Bible. Judges chapter 7. Human beings don't love the feeling of weakness. We don't love to feel weak. Nobody wakes up in the morning and say, you know what? What's the thing today that makes me just feel weak? What's that thing? Because that's what I want to do. Nobody does that. I mean, nobody does it at my house. We don't pick the thing that makes us feel our weakness and then do that thing. When I was a student at St. Francis Xavier University in Nova Scotia, I dropped every class that had a presentation. As soon as the teacher said, okay, get the syllabus out, and the professor started working through, now here are your assignments, here are the books that you have to read, that you have to get from the bookstore that are unbelievably overpriced, but we're just trying to make some more money off of you. And then they got to the point where he said, and there's going to be a as soon as I heard the presentation part, I got my laptop out, I got the school website out, and I said, okay, what other class can I take except this one? Because I'm dropping this thing. You know, just looking for introduction to color or something like that, something easy. That was literally a class. I had it. I got a 98, okay? Introduction, just as soon as I could drop the class. Sometimes I just pack my bag up, teacher would be talking, and just walk straight out because I knew that I'm not staying in this class because the idea of public speaking was just terrifying to me. The idea of doing a presentation made me feel weak, and the moment I start to feel that, I just ran away from it. Now here's the thing. No matter how much I tried to avoid the feeling of weakness, it didn't change the reality that I was weak. No matter how much many of you in this room try to avoid those things that make you feel weak, it doesn't change the reality of our weakness, that we're weak people. Psalm 73, verse 26 says, my flesh and my heart may fail. My flesh and my heart may fail. That's speaking of weakness. The reality is my flesh and my heart may fail. My flesh may fail me in the middle of this message. It may fail me in an hour. Your flesh may fail you later on this month. That's the reality, that our flesh may fail us. That speaks of our weakness. But it says, the second half says, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. The thing that God is trying to get into our minds and wants us to hold on to is that we are weak and that he is strong. God wants us to have that in the forefront of our minds, that we are weak and he is strong. J.I. Packer put it this way, says, we need to be aware of our limitations and let this awareness work in us humility and self-distrust and a realization of our helplessness on our own. When I understand that I am weak, it works humility into my heart, and I stop trusting myself. That's what God wants. And the reality is, when we embrace weakness, when we embrace that into our life, God works powerfully in our life. That's the truth. And in Judges chapter 7, Gideon is a perfect example of what it looks like when we embrace weakness, the powerful things God will do in our life. And so we're going to jump right in, and you can write this down if you're into that. It says, the first point is we should expect God to lead us into weakness. We should expect God to lead us into weakness. Judges 7, verse 1, it says, then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped by the spring of Herod, and the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" So Gideon and his men are they're camped close to the Midianites, and then God raises the problem for him. He raises the problem. And he says, "The people with you, Gideon, are too many." Now, in reading this story, that's not what I would expect God to say. I would expect God to say to Gideon, "The people with Midian are too many for me to give them into your hand." They had over 100,000 men with them. But God says, "The people with you, Gideon, are too many." And he tells us why that is. He tells us why this is a problem. Look at verse 2. It says, "The Lord said, 'The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand.'" Here it is. "Lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" He wants to take away their ability to boast. He wants to take away their ability to point to the victory and say, "We did it," once it happened. He doesn't want them to have any opportunity to say, "That was all me. That was all us. God had nothing to do with that." He wants to take away their ability to boast. See, this is something that God understands about humanity, that any opportunity we have to boast about something, we will. Anytime we can point to something and say, "Yep, I'm great. That I accomplished that." Any opportunity, any opening to do that, we will point to it and glory in ourselves, so to speak. And notice that the Bible says, God says that the boasting would be over me. He says, lest they boast over me. That's important, because what God is saying is every time we point to something and say that we are the ones who accomplished it, then we are stealing God's glory. Every time we point to something in our lives and we're like, "Yep, that's there because of me, that's there because I am awesome," then we are stealing the glory of God. Because think about this. The Bible says in another spot, "What do you have that you did not receive?" Ask yourself, what do you have in your life that you did not receive? The breath that I'm using right now to speak to you, I am getting that from God. The toast that I had this morning, which was fantastic, I got that from God. The little sausages that I fed my two little boys at home, God provided that for us. And there's no reason for us to be able to boast. And every time we do that, we are stealing God's glory. He says, "It's over me." So because God doesn't want that, he tells Gideon that you need to reduce the army. And he tells him to do it in two ways. Look at verse 3. It says, "Now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away.'" So God's like, whoever is fearful and trembling, let them hurry. Like, get them out of here. Get them going home as quick as possible. It says, "Then 22,000 of the people returned and 10,000 remained." So he loses 22,000 men like that. As soon as he's like, "Whoever is afraid, whoever is fearful, you need to go." 22,000 packed their stuff up and they're like, "We're out of here. Thank you for giving me that open door. I am running through it." Now, we may think that this is a bad thing, but it's not a bad thing. It's actually a good thing that has taken place here. And Deuteronomy 20, verse 8 tells us why. It says, "The officer shall speak further to the people and say, 'Is there a man who is fearful and faint-hearted?'" So when you're at war, you know, and God says, the officer shall speak and just say it loud. "Is there a man who is here who is fearful and faint-hearted?" It says, "Let him go back to his house, lest he make the heart of his fellows melt like his own." It's good for the guys who are full of fear to go, because fear is contagious. Fear spreads. It spreads like a disease. And so if these guys went to battle filled with their fear, it would spread to the other men, and it would lead to a certain defeat. So it's a good thing for him to lose 22,000 men in one shot, because now the fearful ones are out of the camp, because fear is contagious. So he's left with 10,000 now, and you would think that's a pretty good reduction. If I was Gideon and I saw 22,000 leave and I only had 10,000 left, I'd be like, okay, God, we're good. No more. I love you. We're good. You would think this is enough of a reduction for them not to be able to boast, but it's not for the Lord. Look at verse 4. It says, "And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many.'" Wow. "'The people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them there for you. And anyone of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' shall go with you. And anyone of whom I say to you, 'This one shall not go with you,' shall not go." So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, "Everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set him by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink." And a number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand. And let all the people go, every man to his home." So the people took provisions in their hand and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained the 300 men, and the camp of Midian was below them in the valley. So God uses a drinking test now. And after this drinking test, there's only 300 men left. Only 300 men left with Gideon, but God makes him an amazing promise. Look at verse 7. It says, "And the Lord said to Gideon, 'With the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand.'" He promises him, "Even though I've taken you to this place where all you have is 300, I guarantee you victory." It's a promise. Now, this is a test of alertness. The 300 guys who are left are the ones who are alert. In the battle, they haven't forgotten that there is an enemy. Though they go to drink, they're aware. We have an enemy. And so they're alert. And the same way that these guys are alert, Christians are called to be alert. The same way these guys are, you see alertness in their life. We're commanded to be alert. Matthew 26, 41 says, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. 1 Peter 5, 8 says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." Understand that picture. It says Satan is prowling like a lion looking for that person who is not watchful, who is not alert, and he's seeking to pounce on them, to devour them, the Bible says. So we're called to alertness the same way these men are. Now, understand that even though they're alert, they're still weak. Even though they're alert, they're still in a place of weakness. God has taken them from a place of relative strength to a place where they have to be completely dependent on him now. Do you realize that Gideon has less than 1% of his army than he started with now? There's less than 1% of the army is with him. They have to be completely dependent on God. They can't trust anything except God in this position. And here's what we need to understand in our life. What God does to Gideon, he will do to us. He may do to us. If we become dependent on anything else other than God, if we're looking at something that is not God to try to find strength, whether that's friends, whether that's living in a particular location, whether that's the amount, whatever amount you have in your bank account, whether that's the church that you go to, if we become dependent on anything else other than God, he may lovingly remove that thing. So we trust him and him alone. K. Lawson Younger put it like this. He said, "If we continue to depend on other things for our security and confidence," so if we're depending on anything else for security and confidence, to feel somehow, some way strong, says he, God, must remove these to bring us to a point of true dependence on him alone, on God alone. Now, some people may hear that and they think, that sounds kind of mean. I feel like that's mean of God to do something like that. But ask yourself this question. Is it mean of God to take something from your life that may fail you at any moment and place himself there who will never fail you? No. Good answer. That's not mean of God. That's the most loving thing. It would actually be mean if God left that thing that could fail you, that will falter at any moment, and not place himself there. It's the most loving thing for God to make us and bring us to a place where we're depending on him and nothing else. And it's because of what it produces in our life. See, when God brings us to a place where we depend on him alone, then we stop trusting ourselves, and we stop trusting our resources, and we stop trusting our friend group, and we just start trusting God. Humility, what J.I. Packer talked about, the quote I read in the introduction, humility starts to grow into our lives, because we now look and we realize that I need God for everything. I can't trust in anything else but the Lord. And this other one, this one's the best one, I think. We actually become truly strong. When we're in a place of weakness and complete dependence on God, we actually become truly strong. That's what Paul realized in his life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, it says, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So Paul says, when I'm boasting in my weakness, translation, when I'm embracing my weakness, the power of Jesus is resting upon me. And he says, for the sake of Christ, then I'm content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I'm weak, then I am strong. When we are weak, that's when we become truly strong, because we're fully dependent on the Lord. So you shouldn't be like me in university and run away from weakness. You should run to weakness. You should rest and embrace weakness. It's the place of true strength. And so that's one reason. Here's another good reason to embrace weakness, and it's that God provides for us. We should see that God provides for us in our weakness. God provides in our weakness. See, one of the things that happens to us when we start to feel that weakness and realize that we are weak people, then fear starts to sort of come up in to our lives. And God knows this about us. Psalm 103 verse 14 says, he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. So he remembers that we are weak. Now, I want to say this. To be afraid isn't sin. To be afraid isn't sin. It's when we allow fear to consume us so that we no longer walk in faith and believe in what God promises to do. It's when it brings us to a place where we are frozen. So being afraid isn't sin. It's when it consumes us. Now, God, again, being a loving father, does not want fear to consume us. And so he provides for us. He wants to free us from that, and he provides for us in three ways. The first way is he provides us with promises. He provides us with promises. Look at verse 9. It says, that same night the Lord said to him, arise and go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. There's the promise. Arise, he says. He's like, Gideon, get up. Go down. Go to battle. I have given it in. I've given their camp into your hand. You're going to win. The reason why you can go down is because there's this sure promise that you are not going to lose. And God makes a promise here to Gideon and he makes promises to us. He promises us his presence. Joshua 1:9, it says, be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Think about this. Wherever you go in an hour, wherever you go tomorrow, whatever situation that you're going into that makes you feel a bit of fear, God says, I'm with you there. He promises to be with us wherever we go. So promises his presence. He promises escape from sin. He promises that we'll be able to escape from sin. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Think about that. The Bible says, in the midst of temptation, God is providing a way out. What you and I need to do is just look for those ways out. When I'm feeling tempted, I just got to look. There's a way out here that God has provided for me. So he promises escape from sin. He promises that nothing can stop the church. Matthew 16:18 says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We live in a time right now where preaching the Bible isn't popular. The church isn't popular, but God says nothing will be able to stop the church. There's no reason for us to be fearful in any way of the things that we see on the news or however people's opinions are changing. God's like, I'm going to build my church and nothing can stop it. There's no reason to be filled with fear. He promises to give us strength. Isaiah 41:10 says, fear not, for I'm with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. All of these are promises from the Lord. And the Bible is filled with all kinds of promises from God. And what we are supposed to do is in our weakest moments is to hold on to and cling to those promises. So he gives us promises and he provides us with partners. He provides us with partners. Look at verse 10. He says, but if you're afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. Then he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outpost of the armed men who are in the camp. So he sends Gideon down. He's like, if you're afraid though, I'm sending you. You're going. But if you're afraid, take your servant with you. Notice that. He sends him down, but he doesn't send him alone. He says, take Purah, your servant, with you. See, God wants him to have support. He wants him to have a friend, an advocate, so to speak, somebody to walk with him through his weakness. So he provides Purah for Gideon, and he provides the church for individual believers. He doesn't want believers to be sort of out on their own. He provides the church. That's why I don't understand the person who's like, I don't need to go to church. I'll just stay home and listen to podcasts. Really? I don't need the church. Yes, we do. God says we're supposed to come alongside one another. He provides the church for the individual believers. Galatians 6:2 says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Translation, love one another. Come alongside each other. The Bible is saying that when somebody in the church is going through something, that we're not supposed to just stand by and watch and say, yeah, I'll pray for you, like we always do, and then go home and not pray. It says we're supposed to come alongside that person and bear their burdens. What are you going through? How can I help you through this particular thing? Right? We're supposed to love each other, the Bible says, and care for one another. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. But understand this. We can't bear one another's burdens if we don't know each other. We can't bear one another's burdens if we don't know one another. That's why when you hear things from the front, like fill out the connection card, or join a small group, or start serving, or come to the prayer meeting, or go to that wicked family worship idea, I'm stealing that. Go to those kinds of things. Those aren't means of growing the church like some people think, or keeping attendance like some people think. Those are loving means that God has provided for us to know one another, for you to know and be known by people, so that when your moment of weakness comes, and it will come, that there's people in your life who know you. There's people in this local body who will come alongside you and help you and walk with you through that weakness. He gives Pura to Gideon, and he gives the church, the body of Christ, for the individual believers. So he provides us with promises. He provides us with partners. This third one, he provides us with the right perspective. He provides us with the right perspective. Look at verse 12. It says, "And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance, and their camels were without number as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade, and he said, 'Behold, I dreamed a dream, and behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned upside down so that the tent lay flat.' And his comrade answered, 'This is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand the Midian and all the camp.'" So it says when Gideon comes down, it looked like locusts. He saw so many men that it looked like locusts. They were everywhere. And I think there's a picture of a locust swarm. That's disgusting. But this is what a swarm of locusts looks like. This is what Gideon saw. This is just to help you to get a picture of what he saw when he came down. The word abundance is used twice to describe what he saw. He says there were people everywhere. There were men everywhere. Now think, he's got 300 behind him, and he's looking at this. Now, I would completely understand if Gideon was like, "We don't have a chance." If he walked back up the hill and he's like, "Hey, fellas, I went down there, and I love you guys, but we got to get out of here. Because what I saw down there, we don't have a shot." It said that there were men everywhere. But notice God's patience with Gideon. Notice how patient and kind God is to him in the midst of his doubt. God, in his providence, sets it up that Gideon hears it from the mouth of his own enemies that he's going to win. Think about that. You have to understand that God is in full control of this situation. He is the mastermind. He is working things. And he sets it up so that Gideon hears from the people he's about to fight. They say, "We're going to lose." That's the providence of God. That's the kindness of God. See, God makes a promise to Gideon in verse 11, and he fulfills it right here. And it's the fulfillment of this promise that changes Gideon's perspective. Look at verse 15. It says, "As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshiped." He worshiped. As soon as he heard it, he worshiped, the Bible says. His perspective has changed. He's not now filled with fear. He's a man full of faith that leads to praise, that leads to worship. You're going to see in a couple minutes that he's filled with confidence. His perspective is completely changed. See, Gideon finally sees that the situation that he's facing is small and his God is big. That's how our perspective changed. When we start seeing that this thing that I'm going through, this happens all the time in my life. I'll be over here going through something and absolutely panicking. And Kim, my wife, she'll be like, have some faith. Don't you talk to people about having faith? She's like, have some faith. And often why I'm panicking is because the situation has become so big and God has become so small. And that's not the case any longer for Gideon. And so he can worship. The situation is small and God has become big. And so like Gideon, we need to be able to worship in our weakness. But the ways that we'll be able to worship in our weakness is when we start trusting in the promises of God. When we get more connected to the church, whether that's this church or maybe you're visiting and you go to another church, but getting plugged into the church so people can know you and love you. We have to take those steps. And we have to also have the right perspective. Think about this. The same way God told Gideon he was going to win, God's told that to us. See, we have the whole story, and the end of the book says God wins. Therefore, anyone who's trusting in Jesus Christ, they win. And so we know the end of the story, and so we should have the right perspective. And when all of those things are working together in the midst of our weakness, in the midst of the things that we're facing, we will be able to worship. Gideon has found strength in the Lord, because God's big now. And that strength that he has found leads him to obedience. And that's the third point our text is making. Point number three, we should obey God courageously in our weakness. We should obey God courageously in our weakness. Look at verse 15 again. It says, as soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshiped and returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand. And he divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets in the hands of all of them and empty jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of all the camp and shout for the Lord and for Gideon. He's changed, right? Listen to how he's speaking. He goes back to the camp. He's like, arise. He says, get up. It's time to, we can go into battle now. There's a guarantee of victory. He's no longer afraid. He says, look at me and do likewise. Think about this. No longer filled with fear, filled with confidence. He's like, look at me and do likewise. He's like, follow me. See, Gideon is a picture of what God can do in anyone's life. That God can take a person and totally transform them from the inside out. Now, you may be sitting here and thinking of, there's people in your life, there's lots of people in my life who I think, God can't change that person. That's not true. God can change them in a moment. Maybe you're sitting here and you're thinking, God can't change me. That's not true. God can change you in a moment. We see that here in the life of Gideon. He says, look at me and do likewise. And his transformation trickles down to the rest of the army, because they rush into battle with him. They rush in and look at the results. Verse 19 says, so Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch when they had set the watch. And they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. So then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. And they held in their left hand the torches and in their right hand the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. Every man stood in his place around the camp. And all the army ran, they cried, and they fled. So when the Midianites hear this, they shout, they wake up out of their sleep, and it says they ran, they cried, they fled, they scattered. Verse 22, when they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. See, they walk, these 300 men, they walk in courageous obedience, and God does what he promised to do. It says he set every man's sword against his comrade. See, in their weakness, God works powerfully. All they have to do is keep walking. All they have to do is obey and trust. And God shows up and does what he said he would do. And this is an amazing victory. It's not a small victory. It's a massive victory. So massive that it's wrapped up in the history and in the language of the Israelite culture, of the Israelite people. If you ran into an Israelite after this battle and you said to them, the day of Midian, they would know exactly what you were talking about. It's like if you ran into somebody from Texas and you said, the battle of the Alamo, they would know exactly what you were talking about. Or if you ran into a Canadian, I don't know, maybe you're in Europe somewhere touring, and you said, Tim Hortons, they would know exactly what you were talking about. It's a massive victory. See, the day of Midian was a big deal, such a big deal that it's mentioned by Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 9, he mentions the day of Midian when Isaiah is predicting a future battle that will take place. Isaiah chapter 9 says this, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them the light has shone. You have multiplied the nations. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil, for the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulders, the rod of his oppressors, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. I love this. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And who's the son? The son is Jesus Christ. And the battle that Isaiah is speaking of is the battle that Jesus leaves heaven, comes to earth, and fights for us. It's the battle against sin and death. And Jesus fights that battle for you and for me. Because you and I are far too weak to defeat sin and death. See, Jesus' life is a picture of weakness. Jesus' entire life is weakness. Think about it. The incarnation, God being born as a baby, picture of weakness. Jesus dying on the cross by himself for our sins, completely abandoned by every single person who was cheering for him at the start of the week, is a picture of weakness. But in that moment where Jesus looks weak, he is strong. He is completely strong because he's defeating sin. He's defeating death for us. Because no matter how hard we try, no matter how hard, we will never defeat sin on our own. But when we are trusting in Jesus Christ, then we have victory, it says. Jesus has won the ultimate battle for us. That's okay to clap. He's won the ultimate battle for you and I. So now we can wake up every day and we can look at that thing that is in front of us, that thing that seems to be dominating our life, that thing that makes us feel weak, and we can walk confidently in that because the ultimate battle has already been won by Jesus Christ. And so I can face everything now with confidence. With confidence. Because in weakness, God shows his strength. And we see that in the life of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you. God, thank you that through the life of Jesus Christ, that in his weakness, we see strength. Lord, that Jesus loved us so much that he left heaven and came to earth, and he embraced weakness. He didn't run from it. He walked right into weakness. And he walks into that weakness for Marvin, sinful Marvin. And he walks into that weakness for all the people in this room, all the people, Lord, who outside of Jesus Christ are trapped in sin and lost. And Lord, he dies for us because of love. And God, life is hard and there's lots of things that make us feel weak. But I pray that this week we would be able to remember the cross of Jesus Christ, to remember the ways that he embraced weakness and find strength in that, to walk through that thing that feels like a crushing weight, and to not forget that in the midst of these things that you are with us, Lord. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us to embrace weakness, knowing that in that moment we become truly strong. So, Father, I pray, Lord, that this would be a week and then a lifetime of just loving weakness, not running from it, and following Jesus in that. Thank you for Jesus, Lord, and his willingness to suffer and die for us. And I pray in his name, amen.